We turn to the first letter of John, chapter 3, and from the beginning of the chapter. There is an expression, the decent obscurity of the Latin, which suggests that there are words that you can say in Latin if you knew the language, which would not be right to say in English. Rude words, mostly. But there is a sense in which this word, behold, doesn't mean what it should to us sometimes. We all know what it means, but it's decently obscure. Look! Oh, that's got it. Look! Everybody, look! Says John. But of course, you cannot look at things you can't see. So, John is saying, look with spiritual eyes. Look with the eyes of the mind. Or as we might say, consider. Give the matter some thought. Give it a bit of time. Think about it. It is a wonderful thing to be able to reflect upon the scriptures. And though I've never had anything to do with diamonds, I do think preparing a sermon is something like looking at the multifaceted sides of a diamond. You look at a verse, and you look at it one way. Then you look at a verse, and you look at it another way. Then you consider it with what's gone before, and then you consider it with what's come after. Then you take two or three words out, and see that you're left with a perfectly good sentence that you didn't realise that you had before. Consider. Consider the word of God, of course. But what John, being John, wants us to consider above all is the love and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are the hardest sermons to preach because it's not easy to talk about love and it's not easy to say what you mean. But the Lord, the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, will convey the love of Christ to your heart and to mine. So here John, who leaned on Jesus' breast, who is full of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, as you know, again invites a later generation of Christians. Of course, they had his gospel too, but here's his letter. Behold, he says, behold what manner of love. Manner of love. Well, it refers to quality. What sort of love is it? We would say of a friend, maybe, that he's not much friend if he's a fair weather friend, if he leaves us when the going gets tough, if he fails to continue to be our friend when there are difficulties. But a friend with real love is one that sticks by us in all sorts of situations. One that understands us. Somebody who might hate us might put the worst possible construction on anything we say and anything we do. But the Lord Jesus does not do that. He puts a good construction on it. Even when he restored Peter. So we're talking of quality here. Behold what quality of love. Now, the Father is the author of love. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. God the Father loved God the Son, loved God the Holy Spirit before there were any people made. God is in himself, three persons, a family, so to speak, and capable of loving, and therefore is the author, the beginner of love, the conveyor of love to the human race. Whatever love there is, whether it be the love of parents, whether it be the love of children, whether it be the love of brothers and sisters, whether it be the love of husbands and wives, it all originates with that love that God has in eternity towards his Son and towards the Holy Spirit. The quality of that love is, first of all, that it is eternal. And the Lord Jesus was always saying that he loves his people with the same love with which the Father loves him. That the Lord Jesus loves you and loves me. Not just those early disciples, but he loves his people with the very same love with which the Father loves him. That original love, that love from the fountain of creation of love. Consider, therefore, the quality of God's love towards you, says John. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now the quality lies in this, that it takes wretched people like ourselves and makes them his sons. Now, the Romans were in a big way into adoption. If a Roman senator or one who had money had no heir, he would make a great show of going along and adopting maybe a child of a slave, maybe a poet, but still nevertheless perhaps a slave, so that he could make that person his heir. What a good and noble thing it was, so they said. Well, we're not talking about that. We're talking about God adopting people. We hear in the world today of people being snatched, children particularly, from very difficult situations and brought to America or brought to civilization and given a loving home. There are those who criticize it, but if you were the child, no doubt, you would welcome it. But God adopts those who belong to his Son with the love of adoption. A father who adopts is prepared to love as he would have loved his son if he had one. And in God's case, as he does love his son. I do believe that Christians find it difficult to allow the love of God to be conveyed to them, to sink into them, to know that they are loved by God. Loved in such a way that he sent his son. Loved in such a way that God wants these folks in heaven with him forever, always. God loves. And he's not just being kind so that people can say, oh, what a kind God he is. We will all say that with great reverence. But it's our welfare that he's interested. Not his reputation. God can live without his reputation. He's so great. But he's interested in our welfare. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And sometimes they don't want to forsake us, but they forsake us by their death. But then the Lord will take us up. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Well, he is our heavenly Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls his people that he has given to the Lord Jesus Christ to be his sons. Paul speaks of the adoption. The word is used, as you know, in Scripture. His people are adopted into the families. We're children of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, I have no problem with sons and all this gender business. Sons stands for sons and daughters, men and women, whatever. It's no great problem. The interesting thing is that the Greek actually doesn't have sons, it has children. So the English of 1611 clearly felt that the better way of expressing it was to change children into sons. The adoption of sons. Who adopted daughters anyway? But the Greek, the words of John, much more in tune with today, says children, without respect of gender. Although I say without respect of gender, you'll be very interested to know the word for children is neuter. However, that's neither here nor there. Just a bit of light relief. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. When I see the behaviour of children today, when I remember my own behaviour as a child, one can think in a way that not much has changed. But do you remember that the Bible says that God chastens those whom he loves? And the reason that he chastens Christian men and women as his children is because he wants them to be like him. The scriptural picture says, nobody cares about a bastard. Nobody cares what they turn out to be like. They can be let loose on the street and have a thoroughly good time, but nobody cares what they're going to turn out like. Father and mother don't care, etc. The Bible says that. But God cares about his children to make them like him. And that's why it is that all the way along at life there are chastenings, corrections, hard things, patience to exercise. Not everything happens at once. Not every prayer happens at once. Because he loves his children. And he wants them to turn out like him. By the working of the Spirit within us. Well, it's a wonderful thing that we should be called the children of God. And John then proceeds to a most interesting point. He says it's because of that that the world of men and women with whom we mix does not recognize us. It's the original Greek word. It's a cognizant word. That is to say, not so much knoweth us as a completed action, but is a getting to know. Therefore, the world recognizes us not, doesn't want to know, doesn't care. If we will mix with them, if we will do their things, they welcome us. But so long as we are distinctively Christian, they do not want to know. And the logic of it is that they didn't recognize Christ. They didn't want him. They didn't want his standards. They didn't want his teaching. They didn't want his teaching about God in particular and his requirements of sinful man. And as it didn't recognize him, in the sense of recognizing as giving credence to, so the world will not recognize us. Oh, it recognized Jesus, but wouldn't allow that he was the Son of God. It recognized him as a kind man, but wouldn't allow him as the atoning Savior. We are recognized in the sense that they know our names and where we go and who we are, but they do not recognize what we stand for. They do not allow in their thinking the things that are dearest to our heart, and that must not surprise us. We are warned here against taking the line of getting alongside of the world to win it. In it to win it never does it in any walk of life. You have to stand apart. Have to stand apart. I learned that at school when I first became a Christian at the age of 16. Once I told them that I had become a Christian and told them one or two other things, like no more dirty jokes, no more dirty stories in class and playtime and all the other things, I wasn't going to have any of it. I wasn't the popular lad I used to be. They aren't all going to follow you where you go because they like you that much. They draw a line at that sort of thing. And it does not recognize, the world does not recognize Christ, and it certainly will not accept us. They might quite like to know us. They might quite like us better if only we jettison the faith. And sadly, you see, some people are tempted along this line. Perhaps I can win them over if only I jettison some of the more hard-hitting parts of the faith. If only I don't mention certain things which the Scripture requires. But we must be Christians. We must be Christ's men and women. Therefore, the world recognizes us not, because it recognized him not. Beloved. That wonderful word. We were talking about agape love, weren't we, when we were thinking of Peter. It's that word, agapetos, beloved. This is the church. Every saved one, loved, beloved, beloved. Now, we are the sons of God, or the children of God. Now. Now. Are you sure? Are you sure? Do you know that you're a child of God? Silly question. Child would know its parents, and it would know if its parents love them. And if a child suspects that its parents don't love them, they will begin to move heaven and earth to try and get them to love them. They're very aware. Well, you know that God loves you. Beloved. Now we are the children of God. Now. It doesn't yet appear what we're going to be, but right now we are his. Right now we are his children. Right now we are his care. Right now, whether we're a minority in the earth, we are his attention, his family. The scripture says, his portion, or my portion is my people, saith the Lord. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. You remember those two things. I always think, who's got the biggest deal? Us who have the Lord as our portion, or God who's got us as his portion? It's worth thinking through, isn't it? Now, we're his portion. We're the ones that he puts all his energy into, all his time into, all his effort into, his affection into, his teaching into. Now, we are the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But John is quite sure that it will one day appear. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That is to say, at the Lord's return, at the Lord's appearing, the heavenly state will be established. And all the perfections that we've lacked will suddenly occur. It's right to work at them now. But all the shortfall will be made good in that day. Beloved, now we're the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Well, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was clearly the same Saviour. He had the scars in his body. He was recognizably the same person. The apostles vouched for that. And when he shall reappear, when over the whole darkened world the light of the glorious Saviour shall appear like lightning from one side of the world to the other, we shall be like him. The unbelievers will call for the caves and the mountains to fall on them, but Christians will be like him. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. What a wonderful time. What a wonderful time. I used to always think I was falling short. I play cricket superbly in the nets and occasionally produce a good innings for the school, but not often, not as often as I should have done. You'd work hard at your subject and then it would all go from you in an exam. Not a good time for it all to go from you in an exam. Not a good time for it all to go from you when you're trying to perform after all the practice. When the Lord returns, the crucial time, it all comes good. Isn't that wonderful? We know that when he shall appear, never mind the things that have gone wrong beforehand, never mind the mess we've made of in our lives, never mind the sin we've committed that the blood has atoned for, never mind all our shortfall, all our character failure. The Lord knew these things when he took us on. But when he shall appear, then we shall be like him. Isn't that wonderful? For we shall see him as he is. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 words, all of one syllable. Couldn't be easier, could it? But do you know what it means? See, the Bible has lovely simple language. God is light. Well, you know what God is, what is, what light is. But when you've said God is light, have you got there? This is one of those sayings. For we shall see him as he is. How? When the Lord shall appear, shall we be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Is there going to be a massive transference of his light and his luster and his love and his power? Well, of course. It's then that we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. It's then that all the things that the Lord has been planning that we shall be like from the whole of eternity will happen. We shall be like him, for we shall see him. We shall see him coming, and as we see him coming, if we're on earth, we shall be gathered to meet him in the air, and we shall know an instant change. If we come with him in our souls, we shall know that instant change as our decayed bodies will subtly reconstitute and be gathered up and be joined with the souls in the air. Massive goings on. And just hinted at here. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, I think that him refers to every man. I don't think it refers to Christ. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself. What a wonderful, wonderful incentive it is to be sanctified. What a wonderful, wonderful incentive it is to overcome temptation. Some of us, no doubt, are better at it than others. Some of us fail lamentably. But what an incentive. We shall see him as he is. We shall see the glorious, pure, true, holy Son of Man in all his power, in all his splendor, in all his authority, in all his grandeur. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself. It used to be very much the thing to say, I remember when I was a new Christian, a very good way of thinking how you ought to behave is to ask yourself, if the Lord returned, would you like to be caught doing that? And I suppose in practical terms, that's right. And the Bible puts it this way. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself. Not just hopes he doesn't get caught out. It's a bit like the world, isn't it? It's all right to do something as long as you don't get caught. Well, I know that. I lived by that as a teenager till I was saved. It's all right to do it as long as you don't get caught. But that's not the gospel, is it? And it's not the law either. It's not all right to do it. But the Christian perspective, the Christian teaching is that every man who has this hope in him of seeing the Lord Jesus, of being there at that great gathering of either coming with him or being caught up to meet him in the air, sets himself to live a life worthy of the Saviour, a pure life, a holy life, a life as much as within him lies as like the Saviour that he reads about in the Gospels, fulfilling his teaching, fulfilling his expectations, fulfilling his methods. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Even has two syllables. Purifieth has a few more. But even as he is pure, the language is simple. Actually, this is the book, if I'm teaching Greek, that I always start with, rather than the Gospel of John, because John was such a super teacher. And the most difficult part is the first three or four verses. And John is such a good teacher that he repeats everything and repeats everything and he repeats everything. So once you've learned the first 10 or 12 words that come in the first few verses, they keep coming up again. And because you can learn them ever so easily and they're ever so good. And you've seen this style of repetition. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Do you remember the words, be ye perfect as I am perfect? Now the unbeliever says, that's not fair. Can't be done. We can't be perfect like God is. God is unfair to expect perfection from us. God will accept if I try hard and do my best. The answer, no, he won't. His requirement is absolute. Be perfect. So what do we do? And of course, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We can't be perfect. We're in a hole. But we may come to the perfect one. And we may be found in him. And his perfection may be attributed, accounted to us. And we may glory in him. We are sinners saved by grace, but we are sinners saved. But we are sinners still. So, can we be pure? Like he is pure? First of all, we can be pure like he is pure in him. But that is not the end of the story. We are expected to be sanctified by the Spirit. We are expected not only that our shortfall shall be shall be covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that there be a little shortfall, that the Spirit constantly is enlarging the area within us of purity and holiness. And every man that had this hope in him sets himself as a Christian way of life, sets himself as an incentive, sets himself as a purpose and an aim to purify himself. There are a number of expressions in the Bible that I like to try and wriggle out of as a sinner. When it says, for example, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, I respond by nature, Lord, purify me. It's not the only thing I do it in. And what does the Bible say? The Bible doesn't say the Lord purifies us. It says every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself. Do you see what I mean? We wriggle. We say the Lord must do it because I can't do it for myself. Scripture says we can. But we do make a mess of these things, don't we? And there's still much, much ground to be accomplished. But John has set before us this wonderful love of the Saviour, the wonderful perfections of the nature of the Son who loves us. And he says everyone who has this hope in him wants to be like the Saviour, especially in his purity. Well, may the Lord bless us. I say this was just, if you like, a holding sermon, one of those lovely parts of Scripture that we can just turn to from time to time. And may we learn some of these things and put them into practice in our life. Amen.